ever there was a time in church when you might say, I think I've heard this story before, it's this season. Because really, we begin to hear words that we've heard. Maybe the first words that we heard of faith were the Christmas story words. And they're so familiar that when they come to mind, we can almost repeat them. And many of them are found in the Gospel of Luke. We began our study last weekend in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke for a little while, digging in and studying the Gospel as he was inspired to bring it. And so let me just remind you that last weekend we learned that Luke wrote this Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we say Luke is writing, but we know that Holy Spirit is breathing and inspiring these words upon the pages. And he explained at the very beginning the central motivation that God had inspired for him. He was inspired to investigate and gather many testimonies and witnesses. And he says to provide an orderly account. He's not critical of any of the other accounts that were already in development or probably he already knew about, especially Mark and Matthew. He's not critical of them. Although once we get into the study of Luke, we realize he might have said, there's some things you guys left out that need to be in here. But he writes at the very beginning, he says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. How many times have you thought, if I could just be certain? And that's really the goal of Luke, is for you to be certain of these things that you've heard maybe all your life, maybe only recently or for a few years. And so Luke writes as a second-generation believer. And he goes back and very clearly interviewed the first-generation eyewitnesses of these earliest events. We have things in Luke that we don't find anywhere else because he had the thought or the inspiration to say, anybody talk to Mary? Anybody talk to Elizabeth or Zechariah? I've heard about some things. And so we have at the beginning of Luke's gospel two miraculous baby stories that were announced by Angel Gabriel. He's kind of the big announcement angel in the Bible. Really important angel. And don't offend him. Be careful about that because you don't want that to happen. And these are miraculous baby stories. If I were to ask you, how many of you would say that in your family you've had a miraculous baby story? I'll bet many would raise their hands. I would think every baby is a miraculous baby story. Amen? But these were unusual. These were different. And you may have a story like that about how you thought that this would never happen and then it happened and it was just amazing. But the first is baby John, who was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He would have, we call him later John the Baptist. His last name wasn't Baptist. His middle name wasn't the. Somebody said, you know, Winnie the Pooh has middle name the as well. But he would have been called John Bar Zechariah, meaning son of Zechariah. And it's quite a miraculous thing because they're older in years and didn't expect it. I could point out some people in the room, what would you think? And I won't do that, all right? But then baby Jesus was born to Mary, this teenager of the Holy Spirit. And this is announced to her that this is going to happen. We've been hearing that story. And so his name, at least in the legal world, would have been Jesus Bar Joseph, son of Joseph, because Joseph was his legal father or his legal stepfather. We know from the inspiration, the revelation of Scripture, that God, the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Wow, it's an incredible thing. But what we notice right away is that Luke seems to have a sort of holy fascination with these testimonies. And otherwise, they might have just sort of drifted away. And the form of some of these are some of the most familiar words that we know as we begin to say. And in those days, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree. You can almost just keep on saying those words. Now, he's also different because we noted he's a Gentile believer in Jesus. And so Luke is also captivated with the prophecies of the Hebrew Bible. He wasn't raised on these. He didn't grow up memorizing the Hebrew Bible, what we call Old Testament. He didn't grow up learning and praying Hebrew like every other little boy did. He was in a whole different world growing up. But he began to hear these stories of Jesus. I mean, he came to faith. And a lot of times we do that. We come to faith in Jesus. He's my Savior. But there's more in the background. And he's looking at that. He's looking for these witnesses. And as he did, and as he laid that out side by side, and he begins to learn the Hebrew scripture, he begins to learn the stories we call Old Testament, the Bible of Jesus. He looks and he sees these prophecies. We can almost call it a prophetic roadmap in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, that this is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And you can have certainty in that. And so that's why he's bringing this in very, very early on. You know, I almost wonder if he didn't from time to time, call out to the disciples and the other apostles or the apostle Paul and say, did you know this? Why isn't anybody else talking about this? How this fulfills all these prophecies, where he was born, when he was born, the unusual manner of his birth. And so he really lifts this up. And for us, the truth is, nowhere in history is the fulfillment of prophecy more prominent than in the Christmas story. We just see it over and over again. You might say, well, I've heard of this person who speaks prophetically, or they make predictions that seem to come true a lot. Not like the Bible. You want to know prophecy, study the Bible and look at the way these things are fulfilled. The Gospels tell us about good news. We talked about that last week. Jesus came to save you. How many of you would say, that's good news? And we almost are tempted to say, that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. Jesus came to save me. I receive that in Jesus' name. Wow. But how can I trust that? How can I be certain? And so he begins to show us that the Gospels also tell us that this salvation was expected for a long time. It was anticipated for a long time. And that's why when we read the Advent readings, we're always reading a prophecy that has to do with this theme word and this time in which the fulfillment is beginning to happen. So we want to take hold of that, that for a very, very long time, there was this expectation that the Savior would be born in some very unique ways. Now, there's three that jump out right away that we hear. And the first is that he would be born to a virgin. This shouldn't have been any surprise, but I guess that's a surprise, you know, you think about it. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is going to be a sign to you. This will be a birth like no other you've ever seen and ever will see. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's there. It's in the announcement of Angel Gabriel to Mary. Mary has some questions about this. She says, I don't know if you understand, but I understand that can't happen if I'm not married and I've never been with a man. That just won't happen. And so that the angel explains in chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. We're going to look at that in a couple more weeks. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's fulfilled right here. The second thing is that he would be a descendant of David. There are probably a number of different people that could be a descendant of David, but this is really critical. Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a shoot or a sprout from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, everyone knew, was the father of David. That's where David came from. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's describing Messiah, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the coming of Messiah that will come from the house of David. And the angel explains all of this to Mary. Again, in verses 30 through 33, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We're seeing it just one after another. The third big sign that we find early on in Luke's gospel, and we hear it, we read about it at this time of year, is that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's where David was from, Bethlehem. And all the Jewish people knew that, but probably when Luke discovered it, he said, "Wow, this is incredible. Look at this. This was prophesied. Why Bethlehem? It's this little kind of out-of-the-way town. And why would they travel so far?" Because that's the report that he's getting. And so we hear that in the story. Micah chapter 5 gave the prophecy. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You're too little to have your own, you know, big tribal name. "You, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This is prophecy. And so we hear it in the story. And we'll read it a number of more times in this season. Luke chapter 2, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." He's the right family and gets to the right place. And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And so there's an announcement out in the shepherd's fields. It's a marvelous place to visit if you ever are in Israel. Many people say that was just it for me, the shepherd's fields, because it's not a big giant church. It's just out, and it's just very much like it would have been at that time. And the announcement is made. We heard the children telling about that announcement as it came, and the shepherds kind of freaked out. That's an ancient Hebrew term, okay? But when the angel showed up, I mean, it's pretty scary. And the angel said to them, chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Why don't we read that out loud together? Let's read the whole thing. "The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The announcement is made to really, shepherds were kind of the lowest on the totem pole in that ancient culture. They didn't have much. They did this manual, menial, out in the fields work. This good news has come for all people. And we're going to hear that again and again in our study of Luke. Well, that's three. It's pretty good. That might make you feel pretty certain. But there are, in fact, over 300 prophecies that are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus as the Christ, all across his ministry. Again and again, we see prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. And, you know, if you think about it, it's one thing to report an accurate and factual history. That's really good. But it's quite another to see that history was predicted in an earlier historical record. That's just completely different than just a recording of the events that happened. Later on, at the end of Luke's gospel, he reports the fascinating story many of us love about how two disciples, after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the rumors were going around, that two disciples were walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're walking along, and a fellow comes up and walks with them for a while. They don't recognize him. They don't know him, or they don't seem to know him. And of course, we know that it's Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is walking with them. And finally, they have all these puzzlements and questions and doubts. Can this really be? We thought this was the guy, and now we see he's been crucified. We saw him crucified. Now we don't even know what has happened. There's these rumors that he's alive again. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart." How many of you don't ever want to be called, "Oh, foolish one and slow of heart"? There's a lot of things. Jesus, as long as he receives me, that's good, but I don't want that. But sometimes we are slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Essentially, Jesus says, come on, guys, connect the dots here. It's all right in front of you. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine that Bible study? I'd like a recording of that. We post that. Oh, wow. Later, he does the same thing with the other disciples, the rest of them. He gets back to the upper room, and they're all shocked and surprised because he appears among them. And then he says to them, this is resurrected Christ, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books, "and in the prophets," all the prophetic writings, "and the Psalms," that's pretty much it, the whole Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That should be our prayer at this time of year. Open my mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And that's where we are in this study. Luke is making the case. He's building the case for certainty. For someone named Theophilus, we said last week we don't know exactly who that is, but I suggested it's you and me. Those who love God, because that's what that name means, Theophilus. Those who love God, who are friends of God. How many of you love God? Raise your hand. How many of you are friends of God? How many of you want to be friends of God? This is it. And you can be certain. You can trust this gospel taught to you. Choir's going to sing a song in a minute, and it's called "In the Bleak Midwinter." It's a poem written by Christina Rossetti. It's just beautiful. It was written and published in 1872. And the words are in your notes, so you can just follow along, and it's just very, very powerful. And it talks about snow and snow upon snow. And most of us know there wasn't any snow in Bethlehem. There could be. It snows maybe every 50 or 100 years in Bethlehem. Not very often. We've been there once when it snowed. But this was a carol written in England around the time of that Charles Dickens was writing, A Christmas Carol. And it was snowy. That's how they understood Christmas. But I think it's bigger than that. Many who study this this poem, they say that the bleak midwinter, that phrase, is a spiritual image. It's a symbol about how he came to overcome the spiritual bleakness of sin and death. The midwinter, that time, midwinter, what is that? That's when everything's gray and everything's dead. And he overcomes that and he brings life. And I don't know about you, but I talk to people pretty regularly that if they were to put words to it, they might say, "I'm in a bleak midwinter. It's really hard right now." I talk to people who are battling bad diagnoses and hard things in their lives, hard financial times in their lives, and tough things in their families and conflicts. And it's been bleak and things seem great. And here's the good news. He's come to bring something of life into that place. What do we do? How do we respond? The last verse you really want to pay attention to. It says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. That's really the goal in this season. Give my heart. Let's contemplate and worship that. You know, don't know for sure at all why you are here today, but God does. And it may be that you're here just in an exuberance of God's movement in your life, and you're here to celebrate so much that He has done. But it may be that you've been in that bleak midwinter, or you've been in a place of gray where you need life. And I love the way that the music with the poem changed right there at the end on the last verse to a very positive feel. And that's really why we're here, is to come to that point in our lives of commitment. So I want to invite you just to pray with me here as we are at this point in our season. Father God, I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, for the gift of salvation that we celebrate this weekend and every weekend. Father God, we come sometimes with burdens that we really need to lay down, things we've carried far too long, things that you're showing us need to change in our lives. And so, God, we come to a time of prayer where we might commit ourselves, where we might come and say, Lord, I don't know what to give, but I give my heart. Come into my life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me. Give me the new life that is promised, not just at this time of year, but in every season. And if you pray a prayer like that, the truth is one of certainty that He begins to make you a born-again new person. God, we love you, we praise you, we rejoice in you. Thank you for this time you've drawn us together. In Jesus' name, amen.